My guess is that if you want to read Scripture, you don't go to Exodus chapter 21 through 24 if you're looking for some encouragement from the Word of God. Perhaps one of the reasons that the church in today's world treats God so casually, and if you know what I mean by that, it's as though we aren't coming into the presence of a holy God. If we treat God so casually, maybe one of the reasons why we do that is because this part of Scripture has been ignored. There are many good reasons to preach through the law. And one is that the law shows us who we are. It is a reflector. It's a mirror. It shows us our sin. And the great thing about showing us our sin, it shows us our need for the gospel. It shows us our need for Christ. It drives us to Christ. That's a good thing. It shows us our hopelessness apart from Christ. And the law does that. And so that's a good reason to preach through the law. Another reason to preach through the law is the law has a restraining capacity. It restrains our sin. It shows us what God expects, and in doing so, it restrains us. And lastly, and probably the most glorious aspect of the law and preaching through the law, is it reveals God to us. It shows us his nature. It shows us who he is. And perhaps today, that one of the reasons that the church is so casual is because this part of Scripture has been ignored. There are some difficult topics in the law, but it's difficult because we don't want to deal with it. We would like to put that into some other category, or we would like to deal with that at a different time, but God's Word is complete. And when we, given options, I would probably choose not to preach through this section of the law. But we are to preach the whole counsel of God. God's Word is given to us, and therefore we must look at the whole counsel of it. And so we are looking at the Book of the Covenant. We are in Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to start today with verse 16. And this is the Book of the Covenant. If you remember the scenario here, that Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai in the presence of God, and he is receiving this law as a mediator for the people. He will take this law, and we will read, Lord willing, once we get to chapter 24 of Exodus, we'll read about the ratification of this covenant. And this law will be read to the people, and the people will hear it, and they will respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so they are saying, yes, we will make covenant with Yahweh our God. And so in this particular stage, God is giving this law to Moses as the mediator. He will then give this law to the people. And this is, of course, the civil law associated with Israel. We're going to start reading in Exodus chapter 22 at verse 16, and we'll finish the chapter. And if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For this is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear it, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering of the fullness of your harvest from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, and you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat the flesh of anything that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved it down through the ages, and how you have invested in it your power. And we pray this day, Father, that your Spirit would be our teacher. We know that it is a living and active word. It's like a double-edged sword. It discerns our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we ask you, Father, that you would use its power to conform us to the image of Christ, that you would sanctify us, and that you would make us the people that you desire to be. Lord, we confess that we believe that this time of preaching your word is a time of worship. And we pray that you would incline our hearts to submit to you as your word is authoritative. And we pray that you would build this body up with its truth. We ask you, Father, that you would teach us what we do not know, and that you would give us what we do not have, and that you would make us what we are not, all for the sake of your Son and his glory. And I pray, Father, that you would preserve your sheep from error that I have. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, there is a distinction between the three types of law that we see in Scripture. We talk about moral law. Moral law is associated with the Ten Commandments, and that was given in creation. It was also given in the Ten Commandments, and that is written on our hearts in creation. We talk about this civil law that was given to the body of Israel, and also associated with that, given to the body of Israel, was a ceremonial law. So we have these three distinctions: the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, which was basically the moral law given for civic responsibilities and how we deal with each other, and then finally the ceremonial law, which was associated with the worship of Israel. How are we to understand these today? This is a bit of a challenge, because these laws involve things that don't involve us today, and they also have certain penalties that we do not have today in our government. So how are we to understand these things? Well, this is, of course, a topic of much discussion in the church. And one of the things that is helpful, two of the things that are helpful, is a word that Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, associated with the law. And this should be a warning to us. Obviously, the law is important because it is God's word. But Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And so, we are to avoid quarreling about this. Now, we may have differences about it, but we are to work those differences out in love, bear with one another in love over the differences of this law. This is indeed the word of God, and we must approach it that way. and it is authoritative from that perspective. One of the things that's helpful to us, in addition to this warning here by Paul that we should not quarrel about the law because it's unprofitable and worthless, is a confession. And we are a confessional church. We hold on to a confession. Many churches have a statement of faith, and a statement of faith is good. But a confession goes much further than that. It says, these are the things that this church teaches. These are the things that this church believes. It doesn't mean that everybody has to believe that if they come to this church, but it is clearly disseminating, these are the things that this church teaches. And we hold on to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and it deals with this question about the law. In fact, chapter 19 of that confession deals with the law entirely, from the beginning to the end. And it also deals with these judicial laws. And so if you look at paragraph 4 of this confession, and I would recommend that you all read through that confession, especially since we are going through this law, and I think it's helpful in understanding what we are seeing here in Scripture. But this confession says in paragraph 4 of chapter 19, to them, and this is Israel, to them he gave a sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of the people, not obliging any now by the virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Now, there is some language here that's from the 17th centuries, and so it doesn't necessarily flow all that great in our minds. But what he is saying here, or what the writers are saying of this confession, is that God gave Israel a large quantity of judicial or civil laws to govern the people. Those laws govern the people while they were indeed a people, a body politic, a state. And when that state expired, those laws expire. However, it says that those laws have general equity for us today, and that equity is of modern use. Now, what does that mean? Well, we take these laws and we realize that these laws were drawn from the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and so we go back to the moral law and we derive from that general or common equity for all of us. In other words, we look at these laws, go back to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and derive principles for how we are to live our lives. And the basic concept of the general equity is what Jesus gave us as a summary of the law. He gave us that summary in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, where he says, this is the law, the great commandment, and the second one, he said, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That's the first commandment. It's the first four Ten Commandments summarized. And then he says, to love your neighbor as yourself, which was the last six commandments. That summarizes it. So that's the general equity. We will always go back to that. We are to love God and to love our neighbors. And of course, not only that, but Jesus said that he came to fulfill this law. And as he came to fulfill this law, that includes this civil law that we are going through. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. And the question is, how did he fulfill the civil law for us? Well, last week, I looked at all the different ways in which Christ fulfilled the law for us, but to review how he fulfilled the law for us in the civil realm, it's important to understand, why did Israel exist in the first place? What was the point of Israel? Why were they a stake? Why was Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees? Why was he given a promise that he would become a great people? Well, it's going back to the promise. Israel existed because of a promise. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God gives the first gospel when he says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. That promise is then given to Abraham in the covenant of Abraham, when Abraham is told that he will have a descendant who will bring blessing to all families of the earth. That's the promise. It's the promised Messiah. That promise was given to Israel. That's why Israel existed. Remember, the Pharisees forgot this. They didn't understand why they existed. They thought God was so impressed with them that that's why they existed. No, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees because he gave him the promise that Jesus was going to come through one of his descendants. And so Israel, you want to look at the state of Israel as a country, as a group of people that held on to the promise. And that was the promise of the Messiah coming. And so this law that we are reading here was given through Moses to a particular group of people at a particular time for a particular nation that would preserve this promise. And that's one of the reasons for this law, was to preserve that promise. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God is saying, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, this is how you should live. This is the moral law applied to civil life. And it was never meant to be a permanent arrangement. No, it was tied to the promise. The particular applications here and the penalties, like we've read today, like the sacrifices, were tied to the promise until Jesus came to accomplish redemption. And once he came, his kingdom was not of this world. It was not within the boundaries of one state. No, you could be a Christian and live in any country. To be an Old Testament Jew, you had to live in Israel. Otherwise, it made no sense. But to be a Christian, you can live anywhere, because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. We are to seek his kingdom first, seek his righteousness first, but it's not within the bounds of a country. It's international. He's an international king. His kingdom, as he told Pilate, is not of this world. And so, God's word, of course, I should say, this law is God's word, and so there's instruction for us, and it's profitable for us to study it. And even though the law doesn't apply in the same fashion that it applied to Israel, we can still draw principles from it, and we must draw principles from it, that it provides instruction and correction for us. We can learn much about how to live our life and love our neighbor. We can learn much about justice, all from the equity of this law. We always go back to, how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? This law can show us how we are to do this, how we are to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our being, all our faculties. How do we do that? And so, what we're going to look at today is these laws that we have discussed or we've read. And there's 4 points to my outline. The first point of the outline is the sign of the covenant of marriage. The sign of the covenant of marriage. The second point is a sampling of offenses deserving the death penalty. We looked at a few of them a few weeks ago. There were 3, according to the civil law, that required the death penalty. And 3 more are also mentioned in this section of the reading. The third point is loving the disadvantaged. One of the things that God does in his word, and he does in terms of actions, is he shows his mercy and grace to those that are disadvantaged. And we see that as well here. And the fourth point is that we are to respect God's holiness. We are to respect his holiness. So let's take a look at this. Now, there are some topics that we would probably prefer not to bring up at church, but these topics are in the Word of God, and we will deal with them carefully, but nonetheless, we will deal with them because they are God's Word. And there may be a little bit of aspect that's a little bit uncomfortable associated with it, but remember, that this is God speaking. You can remember that God is, this is not Moses making this up. This is not Moses looking at some other laws and saying, yeah, this is a good one, we'll keep this one and then throw this one out. No, this is God speaking. And so this is what God has to say to the people of Israel and to us. And this first law that is given here, beginning in verse 16, has to do with premarital sex. And we need to go back to our understanding of marriage. Marriages in this day were arranged. And part of that arrangement involved the groom approaching, and possibly the groom's family, approaching the bride's family, the would-be bride's family, and doing negotiations. And there was a bride price. Now, today, the concept of a bride price is foreign to us. Feminists look at this and they say, look at the Bible. It's filled with a bunch of male chauvinists that are paying for women. Well, that of course is not the point here. The idea of the bride price was for a man to demonstrate his suitability as a groom, his suitability to support his wife. And he would do this by paying a price and an amount of money to the bride's family. And that's what this reference to the bride's price here. It wasn't that the groom was buying his bride. That's not the case. This was a negotiation. And the idea here was not to diminish women. It was actually to honor them. So, in the case of the groom here, the would-be groom, he is demonstrating his suitability to support his wife. And this agreement is a formal agreement, and there's negotiations associated with it. And you could look at it from the perspective that this was a little bit hard. You had to sit down and deal with this. You had to sit down and negotiate two different families, work this out, what this price should be, what this agreement needed to be. And the idea here is that marriage was valued. Marriage was honored. That it's not just a casual thing. It's not two people that just happened to be dating and said, yeah, you know what, maybe we should just get married. No, this is to bring value and honor to marriage. And the reason why is, you know the answer, but the reason why is marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And because of that, it needs to be holy. God's made this temporal marriage that we have here on earth as a picture of his eternal marriage with his people through Christ. So, as you imagine this negotiation here, marriage was a covenant. It's a formal covenant. It's a formal bond. There was a binding together of two different individuals, husband and wife. And it is the most important covenant that we enter into. The important thing that we need to understand is that marriage was instituted by God in creation. And we go back to the words of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the church could just understand those words and believe them, it would indeed bring some transformation to this country. Genesis 2:24. Those are the instructions associated with marriage. And God is the one who instituted it. This is the giving of the law in creation. God spoke to the people in Exodus chapter 20 and says, you shall not commit adultery. But what was the background on that? The background on that was Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the background. That's God giving his law in creation. Those are the stipulations that were associated with the marital union. So, we know in our modern days we have a visible sign for marriage. It's put on the left-hand finger. It's a ring. A ring, of course, gives you a picture of an ongoing love. It's circular. It has no end to it. Gives the idea of covenant, that you are bound together. We see a ring on the left-hand finger, and it's an indication to us that that person is married, joined to another in covenant. Now, that's the visible sign. But the true sign of the covenant of marriage is the sexual intimacy. That's the sign that makes the couple one. God is the one who makes them one spiritually. And then they become one in the sexual union, and that is a reflection of that. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about this very issue. First Corinthians chapter 6. Starting with verse 15, where Paul writes here, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Of course, the context of this, at least in part, is the fact that some of the Corinthians were Gnostics, and they believed that whatever they did in their body didn't matter. That it was only what was important was what they did in their spirit. And of course, Paul is demonstrating that that's not true. That's a lie. That's a falsehood. And what he says here, we are to glorify God in our bodies, and he then talks about the sexual union, and in the case of the sexual union, the two are becoming one. And so what we have in this law is two becoming one before there is a covenant. So they're having the sign of the covenant before there is the commitment of the covenant. And that's what we see in this law. We have the sign without the protection. We have the sexual union without the marriage. Now, notice here that both of these individuals that are involved in this, in verse 16, they're not betrothed to anyone else. They're not married. And so this is the sign of the marriage covenant prior to the marriage. This was consensual. There's a reference here to seduction, but it still is consensual. In the sense that if it was not consensual, the law is clear about this, that there would be a death penalty for it. If one of them were married, the law is clear about this. Later on, there would be a death penalty. So these are two individuals that are not married coming together as though they are married. In other words, here, the man or the woman wants the enjoyment of the sign without the commitment of the covenant. Now notice what is required here. Two possibilities. One, it says that the man shall pay the bride price. So if he's trying to get around from paying the bride price and saying, I'm going to try this different path here, the law prevents that and says, no, you have to pay the bride price and marry this woman. Or the marriage wasn't an automatic thing. It says here, if the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price. And so in either way, the man is going to pay the bride price. So there's consequences for this. But of course, marriage is to involve this covenant sign, but there's an order. There's a courtship, and then there's the marriage, and then there's the sign. And that's the proper order. So, what should we draw from this law? Today, 2016, this law is very old to us, but what should we as a church draw from this? Well, we as a church, I'm not just speaking about Corymdale Fellowship, but we as a church need to take marriage seriously. It starts with us. The commitment needs to be there. It's for life. We need to be a light on the hill. We need to be a message to this society that is so confused about this issue. So we need to be committed to marriage. We need to teach our children about the covenant of marriage, that it is a bond and what this covenant involves. And yes, it involves a beautiful sign that God has given us in the sexual union. But that comes only in the context of marriage. We need to be involved with our children in deciding who they're going to marry. Now, it's not that we need to have arranged marriages. I'm not making a case for that. But parents need to be involved. We need to sit down. And I'm speaking to the children here. You should want your parents to be involved in the decision of who you marry. They have wisdom that you don't have. They have experience that you don't have. They can bring insight that you don't have. Yes, they're sinners, just like everybody is in here. But this is critical, because this is the most important covenant that two people will enter. And it needs to be done in the context of family. And And with this idea is, especially for parents, they need to guard their daughters in a different way than their sons. It's amazing in our society today, and the whole gender confusion thing. It's as though our society has its fingers in the ears. Everything cries out that God has made them male and female. Everything cries out that. Our daily activities cry out that he has made them male and female. And it's as though we got their fingers in the ear and we're saying, no, I don't hear anything. And so what I'm about to say would get me kicked out of just about everywhere except here this morning. And that is that women and men are different. And one of the most significant things that are different about them is that women can get pregnant. I know I'm not surprising anybody here, but that's the truth. And God has special protection for them. And we must honor that and protect that. So it starts with us. Much of the confusion of this nation in terms of marriage comes from the church. The church is to be a pillar of truth, a buttress of truth. The pillar is, when you think about it, architectural building, the pillar is what supports it. It's the foundation, which is the buttress. That's what the church is to be. It's to be speaking to the culture. And we need to do that in the ways that we can. And it needs to start with us. So, that's the first law. And no, I won't take that much time on all of them. There are three laws that are given here in verses 18 through 20. And this is like a sampling of offenses that required the death penalty. We looked in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. There were three laws given in which the death penalty was required. One was murder, one was striking or cursing a parent, and the third one was kidnapping. And those three laws require the death penalty. Now, we have this sample triad, three crimes deserving of death. And that's, you know, some of these are so ungodly, it's embarrassing to mention. The first one is sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy. It's the idea of going to an enchantress. In other words, I want to find out secret information. I want to go to somebody who can call up the dead and find out its secret information. And of course, God's word says the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed, here they are, belong to you and your children forever. So we are not to be seeking out the secret things. We are to be seeking out that which is revealed, which is in his word. And of course, sorcery or witchcraft diminishes that word and tries to circumvent what God has already done in terms of his clear speaking through his word, his revelation. Remember, Saul did this in 1 Samuel chapter 28, right? He went to the witch of Endor. How'd that work out for him? All right, he went to the witch of Endor, who called Samuel back, and to her surprise, Samuel came back and spoke. He didn't speak words of encouragement either. So the basic idea here is somebody that was involved in sorcery or witchcraft had to be removed from society. They were killed. The second one is bestiality. This is a perversion that was probably associated with the Canaanite fertility worship, the pagan worship of Baal, for instance. There's absolutely no regard to be involved in this, is no regard for godliness whatsoever, as God has revealed it. If you read in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 25, it was because of these various practices that the Canaanites did indeed practice, their fertility worship and their fertility practices, that God was removing the Canaanites from the land. Here's what he said through the prophet Moses in Leviticus chapter 18. He says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, such as bestiality, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." You see, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God is saying to the Israelites, you're going into this land where the Canaanites live. You can't have anything to do with them. In fact, you're going to drive them out. And if you look at the language here in Leviticus chapter 18, God speaks of this driving out as already happened. It hadn't happened yet. They were still in the plains of Moab at that time. So, anyway, these practices had to be removed. And the third crime was worshiping other gods, offering sacrifices to other gods, polytheism or syncretism, mixing the worship of Yahweh in with other gods. And this was a problem for Israel all the time. If you read through the Old Testament, you see this was a continuous challenge for them. They were always mixing the high places in, the high places where they worship pagan gods, in with the worship of the one true God. And here, God is very clear. You shall worship no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And in fact, if you do, you will be destroyed. Now, brings up an interesting question. We as a church don't bear the sword. In fact, if you read in Romans 13, it's the civil government that bears the sword and has the power of the death penalty. Under the old covenant, there was no distinction between the government and the church. It was one. Under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, We have different countries. We live in the U.S. and we live in the state of Kansas, and there's certain laws associated with that could require the death penalty. But these laws, as I mentioned earlier, were not for all time and all people. Not for all people in all places. They were for Israel. And when the church forgets this, it becomes disastrous. And maybe you've read about the Salem witch trials in the 17th century. Perhaps there were witches in Salem, Massachusetts, in the 17th century. But nowhere in God's word does it say that you need to take the witch and dump her into water and figure out if she is one. And that's one of the practices that they did. So what do we have as a church? What if somebody in our body was involved in these practices? What can we do as a church? Well, what Christ has given us as the death penalty for the church is excommunication. And you can read about this in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And if you remember the story here, is Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him about it and hope that he'll repent. And if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two persons with you, go and speak with him and see if he'll repent. And if that doesn't work, turn him over to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector or someone who is outside the covenant community. So that is the order. That is the death penalty that is given to the church is excommunication, church discipline. You can also read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. And in that church, a man has his father's wife. That particular relationship would have been under the condemnation, death penalty in the old covenant. But here's what Paul says. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, excommunicated. Not allowed to come around this table and receive of Christ. Not allowed to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. That's what Christ has given us. And there's only one reason that a person would be excommunicated, and that is unrepentant sin. That their sin is presented to them and they will not repent of it. Now, I think you realize that you can't have church discipline if you have loosey-goosey church. People can come and go. A church discipline assumes that you have a committed group of people in covenant. Otherwise, then, you know, somebody can get upset and say, well, I didn't sin, I'm leaving this place. That doesn't work. It involves a covenant community that are bound together in covenant. And if we are to honor God, it demands that we faithfully exercise church discipline for those that are involved in activities like this and they're unrepentant. Let's look at the loving the disadvantages, those that are disadvantaged, verses 21 through 27. Here, we have God speaking to Israel, and you might actually think to yourself and say, you know, why is it even necessary that this is included in the law? Because Israel just came out of slavery. A couple of months ago, they were slaves in Egypt. And now, they are being told here that you shall not wrong a sojourner, an alien, or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And if you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. We are here told that we are to love our neighbors, including our neighbors that are aliens, that are the disadvantaged in this world, such as aliens, widows, orphans, those that are poor and needy. They need protection. And God gives them the example of their own history. You were aliens in Egypt. So don't treat others like you were treated. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." Did you hear that? Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. And the reason why is because the poor man carries the image of God with him. And it goes on to say, "But he who is generous to the needy honors him." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. This is God speaking through Moses to the people and telling them about life in the promised land. And here he says in verse 4, "But there will be no poor among you." I think about Jesus' words. What did he say? "The poor will always be with you." So that's something we need to work out here. But it says, "But there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land of the Lord. And your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments that I have commanded you this day." So he says, there will be no poor among you if you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord. So this is a imperative, which is really saying, be gracious. This land will supply all your needs. Now the problem is, or the challenge for you, is to provide for those in need. And if you provide for those in need, there will be no one poor among you. Now, of course, there are those in different economic structures or different economic stratuses. But when there is a need in the church, in the people of God, that need should be met by the people of God. And that, of course, is the point here, is to love our neighbor, is to see them bearing the image of God and providing for their needs when they have a need. And he goes on to say that even a pledge, if you accept a pledge from somebody, it should not be the last thing they have. In other words, like a cloak. If you require a cloak, let's say that you give a loan to somebody and you say, I'll give you this loan, but I want your coat. And God is saying through his word here, an essential item that you give as a pledge, don't require it. Don't require it, because that may be all that they have. And so he gives the example here, give the cloak back to them in the evening, because it may be all that they have. Now, I have a question for you. What is God speaking this way through his word about those that are disadvantaged? To watch over those that are disadvantaged, to care for the alien, the orphan, the widow, and so forth. Why is that? Well, in reality, that is all of us. We are born dead in our sins and trespasses with no hope of redemption. And God, through Jesus Christ, came and redeemed us. In fact, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that we were at one time strangers and aliens. And that's what we all are to the things of God. And God has come to redeem us through Jesus Christ, and he has brought us in to make us citizens of heaven. But not only citizens of heaven, we have been adopted into his family. We've been given the right to become the children of God. So we who are strangers and aliens are actually brought into the family of God. We can speak to God as Father. And we can speak to Jesus as our elder brother. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our King. But he is our elder brother. And that's the glory of the gospel. So God is saying to us, don't come to the table like we brought something to it. Everything we have has been given to us by God. If we have any money, it's been given to us by God. If we have a house, it's been given to us by God. We have nothing in and of ourselves. And God is saying that we must not be haughty like we brought something to this situation. We did not. Quickly, let's look at Luke chapter 6, and we see Jesus teaching on this, and then we'll move to the last point. Luke chapter 6. Verse 32. He says here, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind and grateful. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. See what Jesus is saying? He's asking us, he's telling us that we should be like him. He sought us out, and we were not worthy to be sought out. He has redeemed us, and there's nothing in and of ourselves with which we are worthy. And so when we lend to those in need, the law does not prohibit borrowing, does not prohibit lending, but what it does prohibit is exacting interest. In fact, under the law, you could only exact interest to foreigners, not to brother Israelites. And so God is reminding us of our poor and needy estate and how he has supplied it everything we need, and that we should be the same to others in need, that we should help them. In Psalm 68, verse 5, David speaks of this. Speaking of God, he says, God is the father of the fatherless, and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And I know some of you in here do this on a regular basis. You help those that are disadvantaged, especially in nursing homes. I know that some of you have nursing home ministries. Those individuals are disadvantaged. They have limited ability to move around, limited ability for any type of autonomy at all. They are dependent. And you go and you show them the grace of God, and that's a wonderful thing. That's what we are called to do. Lastly, let's look at these laws respecting God's holiness. This is in verse 28 through 31, verses 28 through 31. It says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of the people, and you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, and you shall do the same with the oxen and with your sheep, and so on. And so we are told here that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Of course, that comes from the Ten Commandments. And we see the outworking of this, that we should honor God, that we should never revile him, that we should not insult him. And basically, the word here that is translated revile, at least in the ESV, has to do with treating God casually, to treating him casually. And we get that idea so much in our society today that God is the man upstairs. He is our God. He's the one who spoke words and created all this, all that there is, brought it into existence. He is the one who sustains us. He is our God. We are his people, and we must never forget that. And we, of course, should, with all of our lives, do everything we can to honor him. What was Israel to do to fulfill this command? Well, one of the things they were to do was to not delay in giving God what was God's, the tithes. They were not to delay the giving of their firstborn. All of the firstborn clean animals were to be sacrificed. All the firstborn unclean animals had to be redeemed by another animal that would be sacrificed. But we have this, the Israelites had this idea, and I think we have it to some degree as well, that God seems less demanding, he seems less threatening, more distant, and more forgiving than tax collectors and bankers. And so a lot of times what we owe him, we kind of treat as secondary. The Word of God is clear that that should be primary. We should give the first of our fruits, the best of our fruits, to him. How are we to do this today? Well, you can read much about this in the New Testament. One of the things is what Carl was reading this morning from Romans chapter 12, just going back a few verses. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. All of our lives are to be his, holy and acceptable. We are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6. We are to keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, in Colossians chapter 3. And how do we do that? Well, we submit ourselves to the means of grace, to the instruments of grace that God has given us, such as what we are doing right now. We have the Word of God open. We are looking at his Word, reading the Word, praying, getting together and fellowshipping with believers. All of these things are God's means of grace to us, to conform us to the image of Christ. But primarily it is indeed through the preaching of the word. As Jesus says in Matthew, or in John chapter 17, it is this word by which we are indeed sanctified. So, those are certainly part of the things that we need to do. One of the other things is there's a reference to leaders here. It says, do not curse a ruler of your people. And this one kind of hit me a little bit because it reminds me that I don't pray enough for and don't speak words of respect for the leaders of our country. If you read Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 is clear that the leaders of every country are put there by God. They are, in fact, in reference to that, ministers of God. They are accomplishing his purposes. And because I don't often agree with what the leaders are doing, it's difficult for me to say anything of respect associated with them. But we are told that we should not curse a ruler of the people. We are to obey our leaders, and you can read this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 as well, that we are to obey our leaders. So these are some of the things in which we can do today that would be looking at this law, going back to the moral law and drawing from it, how we should live our lives this day. Now, I know this is a little bit of a difficult topic, but these laws were a symbol that God had given to Israel. And the idea was that they were to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But not only to Israel. This is what God is calling us as well, comprehensive holiness. We are called to holiness. We have been set apart by the regeneration of and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is he referred to or called the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Father is certainly holy and the Son is certainly holy, but why is the Spirit referred to as holy? Because his function, one of his primary functions, is to make us holy. And in regeneration, we are born again. And he empowers us to walk in his ways. And the idea is that the whole of our lives would be stamped by his character. What we do with our bodies, we see today in this text, what we do for the needy and the disadvantaged, and how we handle our money, are all these ways, both large and small, we are to be holy because we serve a holy God. And Peter, the apostle, writes this and he says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it testifies to your holiness. And we thank you, Father, that it shows us the fact that we are not holy. It shows us our need for Christ. And it empowers us through your Spirit to drive us to Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for being granted the grace to see your character in your word. And we pray that you would continue to enliven and empower us with your word, that we might understand in a greater way who you are and who we are and what Christ has done for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.